We began the series by saying that every generation has to come back to Scripture and hear it fresh for themselves. That you can't really inherit the faith. It's passed on, but not in such a way that one generation can work it all out, figure out all the answers, write it down in a book, and hand it to the next so that the next generation doesn't have any work to do. The faith doesn't work like that. It is passed on. Somebody who is a part of the body of Christ handed it to you. Somebody who the book of Hebrews would describe as being a part of this great cloud of witnesses, somebody told you the gospel story. They bore witness to the faith, and you received it. And when we receive it, we thank them, and we bless them. Whoever it was that gave it to you, your parents, grandparents, a pastor, a Sunday school teacher, we bless them, and we receive it, but then we have to make it our own. Every generation has to go back to the Word of God, hear it fresh, and work it out for themselves. Because you don't get to bear witness to another person's story. If we want to become part of that great cloud of witnesses, we have to give witness to a faith that is our own. So every generation must take ownership of it and must work it out for themselves. Now, what will occasionally happen, not very frequently, by the way, but sometimes, when a generation comes back to God's Word, they rediscover something. It's always there, but the previous generation missed or lost. This is what happened in Luther's day. He went back to the Word and he found things that the medieval church had missed. And what we've seen is that in church history, when we come back to God's Word and we rediscover truths, often this is an opportunity for the Spirit to move in powerful, incredible ways. Luther rediscovered something true about the gospel, and it changed the church forever. Something like that happened in Wesley's day. He found something true in the Scriptures, and when he began preaching it, the Spirit used it, and revival broke out. And people who had been in the church but who were spiritually dead were set on fire. And I'm wondering if something like that, maybe not so dramatic, but something like that is happening in our own day. If we're hearing and seeing something fresh in Scripture, and if it's true, what might the Spirit do with it when the Spirit gets a hold of His church? This morning is part two of last week's sermon. You're like, that was a long one too. This is part two? Yeah, I tried. I did my best. This is part two. I'll give you a little bit of a refresher of what we talked about last week. We told Martin Luther's story. Martin Luther, if you don't know, was really the father of the Protestant Reformation. 500 years ago, he found some things in the Bible and started talking about it, and well, then he got kicked out of the church. He's the reason that if you know you're not Catholic, he's the reason, right? And Martin Luther was wrestling with this question of justification, which simply means, how do we get into right relationship with God? How do we work that out? And a major problem in our relationship to God is our sinfulness. Right? It's that sin nature we're born with. Lots of people think that we're basically born more or less good. But that's not what the Bible teaches, and that's not what the church has ever believed. You were actually born a sinner. You're sinful by nature. You're not good by nature, and sometimes you make bad decisions. You're sinful by nature, and those bad decisions are just the fruit of that nature. So he's wrestling with the question, how do we get right with God? And Luther's problem was that he had inherited a way of thinking about sin and the problem of sin from the medieval Catholic Church. And the system can be thought of like this. The cross, which is the atoning work of Christ, took care of original sin, that sin nature that you're born with. But what about sin you commit after you join the church? What about sin after you've been converted? What about sin after you've been baptized? And the way the medieval church thought about this, you can think of it as the scales of justice, right? On one side of the scale is your sin. And this is a negative, right? This is bad. You don't want sin. It's a debt on the balance sheet. And the problem with sin is that if you have a negative balance when you die, you do not get to immediately go off into the presence of God. No, this sin has to be dealt with one way or the other. It has to be cleansed out of you. You don't just walk into the presence of a holy God all sinful and dirty. No, this has to be dealt with. And if you don't deal with it in this life, you deal with it in purgatory. You hear the language. You purge the sin out of you. That's what the medieval church taught. So if you want to deal with sin in this life before you end up in purgatory, well, the way you did it was through confession. You went to the priest, you confessed your sin, and then the priest would prescribe good deeds, right? Or we'll use Luther's language, good works, right? These are good things that you do that add a positive, and these things counteract the sin. And you want this so that when you die, you can go into the presence of God. And hear me, these really were good things. Wonderful things like making right the thing you made wrong when you sinned, helping your neighbor, caring for feeding the poor, caring for visiting the sick, forgiving your enemies, forgiving your in-laws. People, the holidays are coming. I'm just getting you ready, okay? And that's how you took care of the problem of sin after your conversion and baptism. Now, the problem for Luther in the system was, what if I forget some sins? Because let's be honest, most of us have done a lot of sinning. What if I forget some and I forget to confess them, and then I won't know what good works to do to erase my sin? And this left Luther profoundly anxious. And you could never be certain that you were truly forgiven before you went to meet the Lord. Well, almost. There was one way you could be certain. You see, in the medieval Catholic Church, if you were concerned about your sin and you were a person of means, you could go to the church and they'd sell you this thing called an indulgence. If you want to understand what an indulgence is, think of indulging a naughty child. It's like that. You'd pay them money, and they would give you an indulgence, and it was a big plus. That would take care of all of your sin. So you could have assurance for the right price, which is actually amazing, because in this system, you remember the stuff Jesus said about it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, camel's a big animal, eye of a needle's a small hole, than for a rich person to get into heaven. You remember the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor and poor in spirit. But in this system, the rich get in easy, and it's the poor who deal with anxiety. Kind of sounds like the exact opposite of Jesus, doesn't it? So Luther's looking at this, and he says, this can't be right. And he was right. And so he went back to Scripture, and he began reading, and he read especially in the Apostle Paul, where a number of times he says, listen, you are not justified. You don't get right in relationship with God. You're not justified by, and this is the language he picked up on, works of the law. That'll be a key phrase in a moment. You're not justified by works of the law. You are justified. You get into right relationship with God by faith. And so Luther said, this is a terrible system, and he replaced it with a different one. He said, we're justified by faith, and not, he put a big wall in between faith, and not by works. He said, this is how we get right, and this has nothing to do with how we get right. Now, as far as his diagnosis, I think Luther's right. Where I begin to have a problem with Luther is in the prescription, the way that he offered correction. And I have a problem with it in two ways. One we'll talk about this morning. The other one, it's a whole nother sermon series. He read Paul. Paul says we're justified not by works, hear the language, of the law. And when Luther read works of the law, what he read there was the same sort of thing he was dealing with in the medieval church. And I think he's misreading that. Of the law, let me give you the Greek, the Hebrew word, of the Torah. What I think Luther missed was the covenantal context, the connection back to the Old Testament required to make sense of what Paul is saying. That's a whole nother sermon series. We'll leave that aside for now. We're justified by faith. I think Luther made another misstep here in how he defines faith. For Luther, faith was belief and only belief and a passive belief. Anything that looked like works or effort or could be misconstrued as trying to earn forgiveness or salvation was out of bounds for Luther. It was faith as believing and only that, and it was a very passive sort of thing. And works and effort have nothing to do with getting right. Now, what I hope you saw from last week is that's probably not what Paul meant when he uses the Greek word pistis that we tend to translate as faith. Whenever we're reading Scripture, and we think we know what it means, we read it, we interpret it, and we say, ah, this is what the passage means. If you find that the meaning you've found is contradicted by plain Scripture in other places, can I tell you the problem is not Scripture? It's what you think it means. Because, well, I personally believe, Protestants generally believe, the Wesleyan Church absolutely believes that Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, it was written down by men, and so we know that the Scriptures come to us in different accents and in different handwriting, right? John sounds like John, and John does not sound like Paul, and they use different language and have different ideas, but the truth underneath all of Scripture is always inspired by the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that means is that Scripture, if you believe this, cannot contradict itself. It is internally coherent. So if you think it means a thing, and then you find that being contradicted somewhere else in Scripture in the plain reading of the text, Scripture's not the problem. And what we find is that, well, Martin Luther had a problem with the book of James because he said that justification is by faith alone and it has nothing to do with works. But can I tell you what James says? Chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works?
Can that sort of faith save him? The implied answer there is no. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed, lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warm and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's not a living faith. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works." Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Even the demons believe and shudder. Even the demons have that much faith. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, some strong language, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father, hear the language, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled, saying, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. You can imagine Luther didn't like that very much. And he actually said so in a couple of places quite prominently. This is what Luther said about the book of James. "I will not have it in my Bible. James mangles the scriptures and thus contradicts Paul and all the scriptures. St. James' epistle is a real epistle of straw, for it has no evangelical way about it." God bless you, Luther. The problem isn't James. James does not contradict the Apostle Paul. James contradicts Luther. As much as I love Martin Luther. Why are we talking about this? Well, because as Protestants, we have a tendency to inherit an understanding and definition of the word faith that goes back to Luther. Most Protestants assume that faith means believing only, and that is a very passive sort of thing. And what I'm worried about is that we've lost the meaning of faith as Paul meant it, and as all of Scripture meant it. And what we've ended up with in evangelicalism is a very common sort of easy believism. Oh, just believe, and that's it. There's nothing else to it. You just need to believe, and then you're saved, and it's all done. And it doesn't matter if your life ever changes or not. You just need to believe. And I don't think that is the message of Scripture. And I'm pretty certain that is not what Paul meant. And so what I want to hear is what Paul means when he talks about pistis, pistuo, faith, and believing. And I think what we're going to find is there's a lot more there. Last week, we looked at the lexicon definition, right? Like, what does this Greek word mean in its normal usage? And we looked at that because we want to know what would Paul's original audience have heard when they heard that word. What I want to read to you this morning is an excerpt from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. I showed you what big book last week. This is like 10 books. And they give you articles on how these words were used in context. And the question is, remember, Paul was trained as a Pharisee. Paul said, "Man, I'm the Pharisee of Pharisees. I was such a good Pharisee." So how does that background influence the way that Paul thinks about the idea of faith? In the Jewish concept of faith, faith is both trust and giving credence. It includes faithfulness and obedience, as well as hope and expectation. In view of the interconnection between the elements, it's often hard to say where the accent lies. So let's pause, because that's an important thought there. We looked at a number of different definitions of the word last week. The word can mean faith, but it can also mean faithfulness, allegiance, loyalty. And these ideas are so closely connected that when you read the word, it's not actually apparent all the time which one is a better translation. Why? Because all the ideas are so intimately connected together. It's worth noting, however, that in rabbinical writings, like this is the writings Paul would have been familiar with, in the rabbinical writings, faith is understood one-sidedly as obedience to the law. Thus, the element of faithfulness is often primary. Fidelity of faith is also meant when works and faith are connected. Abraham and the patriarchs are examples of this. As in the case of Abraham, faithfulness must be maintained, especially in temptation. Faithfulness is also obedience. Hence, the law and the commands are objects of faith. In rabbinical writings, catch this is so important. In rabbinical writings, to believe God and to obey God are equivalent in meaning. To believe God and to obey God are equivalent in meaning. Hand in hand with obedience goes trust. To keep the law is to trust God. So any idea that we can separate out a believing from an appropriate obeying seems to be alien to the thought world of Paul and seems to be alien to the thought world even of the Greeks. It just wasn't really a concept that they embraced. You don't separate out believing and obeying. So last week, we looked at a suggestion by Matthew Bates. He said, if the problem we have in English is that every time we hear the word faith, we hear it in Luther's voice, and we need to come back to Scripture and hear Paul a little better, he says, what if we use a different word? What if instead of faith, we translate pistis as allegiance? Yeah, come on, that's cool. You didn't even know. I got two of them up here. And the back. People, the possibilities. What if we translate the word pistis as allegiance? And what I tried to make clear last week is we're not saying this is somehow less than belief. It's like belief plus. It's belief and more. He says allegiance really wraps together three concepts. First, you have to believe. Like, if you don't trust the gospel, if you don't agree that it's true, then whatever you have, it's not allegiance. Like, it begins with belief, but it doesn't end there. It goes on to confessed or declared loyalty. Last week, we used the language of fealty. And my wife said, nobody knows what fealty is. I'm like, sure they know what fealty is. She said, no, they don't. Pick a different word. What are these people going to do when they go to the Renaissance Fair if they don't know what the word fealty means? You're going to the Renaissance Fair, right? You have to say it. You declare loyalty to Jesus as the Lord, as the King. The first creed of the church is that Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah King, is Lord, and those words would get you killed in the Roman Empire. It's not cheap talk. It's declared, professed loyalty. But remember, if it doesn't end up in enacted loyalty, if it doesn't take you to obedience to the King, whatever you have, maybe you call it faith, but it's not living faith, it's dead faith. Living faith goes from belief all the way through to obedience, which is, I think, what James is talking about. I'll show you my faith, my allegiance, my belief in my works, in my enacted obedience. It's all connected here. So what I want to read for you, I warned you we were going to dive deep into Scripture this morning. I want to read for you a translation of major faith passages in Paul, and where we find the word faith or belief, we'll substitute the word faithfulness and allegiance. You can't find this in any of your translations. We're just going to go through it. And what I want you to see is it does work. So Romans chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus the Christ for all who give allegiance. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood through his faithfulness. Therefore, since we have been justified by faithfulness, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 2, yet we know that a person's not justified by works of the law, but through the faithfulness of Jesus the Christ. So we also have given allegiance to the Christ Jesus in order to be justified by the faithfulness of the Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Chapter 5. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace, and through the Spirit, for through the Spirit, by allegiance, we ourselves eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. For in the Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails for anything, but only allegiance working through love. Philippians chapter 3. Rather, I consider everything lost because of the surpassing greatness of knowing the Christ, Jesus my Lord. On his account, I've suffered the loss of all things and consider them as rubbish in order that I may gain the Christ and be found in him. Not having my own righteousness by the law, but that which comes through the faithfulness of the Christ, the righteousness of God based upon allegiance, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. And finally, 1 Corinthians. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased through the folly of the proclamation of a crucified king to save those who give allegiance. Now, brothers and sisters, I bring to your attention the gospel that I gospeled to you, which you received, on which you stand, and through which also you are being saved. That is, if you hold fast to the word that I gospeled to you, unless you have given allegiance in vain. Now, maybe you don't like those interpretive decisions that Bates makes there. That's fine. The point is it works. Works quite well, in fact. Now, let me make a couple clarifying statements, because I think at this point it might be very, very easy for you to misunderstand what I'm trying to say. If you're hearing me say that I think we should go through the whole New Testament, and every time we find the word faith, we should cross it out and write in allegiance, that's not quite what I'm saying. Remember, in view of the interconnection between elements, it's often hard to say where the accent lies. So there are actually many, many, many places in the New Testament where the word pistis gets translated as faith, and the English word faith is probably the best word, because what's being brought to the front by the context is the believing aspect of allegiance. So this is true in all of the Gospels, pretty much. I really wouldn't go back and swap out allegiance for faith in the Gospels. I wouldn't do it in Romans chapter 4 either. But here's the point. Even when the idea of pistis, faith, allegiance, is emphasizing the need to believe, it's never disconnected from the rest of this. It's always in the background somewhere. Can I show it to you? I want to use the Gospel of John because, well, sometimes what's amazing about Scripture is what you don't find. You go looking for it, thinking you're going to find it, and it's not there. Do you know what does not show up in John's Gospel one time? The word faith. Not one time in the whole Gospel do you get the Greek word pistis or the word faith in English. What you do get again and again and again, and this is one of John's favorite words, is pistuo, believing. So John chapter 3, this is probably a familiar passage for many of us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever, here it is, believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now the problem is that's typically where we stop teaching the kiddos the passage. We really should keep going. Verse 21, this is kind of the end of Jesus' comments here. He says, but whoever does, works, obedience. Whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be seen clearly that his works have been carried out in God. He starts with belief, but he gets to works. And before we get to the end of the chapter, John the Baptist comes in and says virtually the same thing. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not, obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Do you see what he does there? He's treating the concept of belief and obedience as if they're interchangeable, that if you have one, you're going to have the other. John chapter 6, Jesus is known for sometimes saying some things that are really hard to hear. This is one of those things. Jesus said to them, to those following him, truly, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. Wow. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Because, man, it does sound a lot like cannibalism, doesn't it? And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. He told them the truth, and they walked away. So Jesus said to the 12, that's the 12 disciples, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter to answer him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. He believed. Therefore, he displays allegiance. We believe. Therefore, we're not going anywhere. John chapter 14. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. If you love me, you will keep my commands. Belief leads right into works. Here's one from Paul in Romans chapter 10. He says, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth confesses and is saved. So it's not just enough to believe. You must also confess. But then Jesus, another one of these hard sayings, this time in Matthew, says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. That's a confession. Jesus is Lord. But not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So even if you get this far, if you don't get all the way to obedience, whatever it is you think you have, it is not the faith Paul talks about. The one thing I think Luther, well, if he was here, I'd want him to explain it to me, is what did you do with Romans 1 and Romans 16? You like Paul an awful lot, but how can you separate out faith and works when Paul gives us something almost of a purpose statement for the letter, or at least of his apostleship? Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So he's just stated most of the gospel right there. Through whom, through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship. Okay, why has God made you an apostle? To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus the Christ. That's how the letter opens. So you can't imagine understanding the book of Romans without understanding the introduction. And in case you think, well, maybe that was a fluke, he says virtually the exact same thing at the very end, chapter 16. Now to him who's able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings and has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God. Why? To bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. That was a long way to get to a very simple point. You cannot honestly read the scripture and disconnect belief from obeying. It can't be done in an honest reading. All right, I've got good news and I've got good news. I'll just give you the good news first. Is that okay? Okay. We said last week that there really are no good English translations that are grappling with this way of reading the word pistis in Greek and translating it into English. Almost all English translations in almost all places, if you get pistis, you get faith. It's just one-to-one, almost all places. A couple of exceptions. If you're really interested, I'll talk about them later. Except for one translation. N.T. Wright, and I didn't bring my copy with me, N.T. Wright a couple years ago published what he called the Kingdom New Testament. And the point of emphasis in the translation was to bring kingdom language out into the open. So a couple weeks ago, we talked about the reality that Christ is not Jesus' last name. It is a title. It's the Greek way of rendering Messiah, the King, the Anointed One. But a lot of times we just read right over that in the New Testament. We read Jesus Christ as if it's his last name. It's not his last name. It's a title. So in his translation, he always translates like Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the King. He's bringing kingdom language to the fore. There are a number of places, especially when pistis language, pistis pistuo, are related back to God, he opts for faithfulness instead of faith. And one other reason you might really like this translation is it's now in its third edition. So if you're looking to get a copy, look for the New Testament for Everyone. N.T. Wright is one of the most brilliant Bible scholars of our day. And what's really amazing was that he was also a pastor. and a really good pastor. A lot of Bible scholars can't talk to normal people. They're just too smart. They can't talk to us. They don't know how. He's able to communicate in very normal English language. He's taking words that are kind of theologically loaded, words like sanctification, justification, propitiation, and he puts it in plain English. And so if you've been listening to this, you're like, man, I'd really love to get my hands on something where somebody's kind of done this interpretive work for me. That would be a great resource, the New Testament for Everyone. I've been reading it in my devotional time, and what I'm finding is he'll say things just a little bit different than what I've heard before, and it draws my attention. It's like, huh, I never saw it that way. And I'm seeing fresh things in Scripture. They were always there. I just missed them before. So if that's something that interests you, you can get a copy of that. But here's the other good news. The Bible that you may have brought with you this morning, I mean, that old, familiar, well-worn Bible that you've been leafing through those pages for years and years, that Bible is just fine. You don't need to go out and find a new Bible. You don't need to go through your Bible and cross out faith and write in allegiance. You don't need to do any of that. The Bible you've been reading for years and years is just fine. But you know what? You guys are the smartest church I've ever pastored. And I have absolute confidence in your ability to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit who inspired the text is the same Spirit who dwells in you. And all of you know now that every time your eye catches the word faith or belief, your mind's going to remind you, ah, there's so much here. And I'm imagining that as you go home and you're having your devotional time, new doors of revelation will be opened into your life and the Spirit will begin to speak things and you'll see things that were always there. You just didn't see them before and lights are going to go off. And when the Spirit has our attention and the Spirit begins to say new and fresh things, can you imagine what will begin to happen, not just in your life personally, but in our life collectively? When we read God's Word and we'll discover the things we've been talking about for a couple weeks, that, well, there's a lot more to the gospel story than what evangelicals have often settled for. There's a lot more to salvation than what we've often settled for, and there is a lot more to faith than what some of us have settled for. And who doesn't want more of the things of God? Amen? Let's land it this way. I'm going to give you a gift, another one. Some of you have made comment that, man, I didn't get everything you wrote on the whiteboard written down. That's okay. We did it for you. This is just a bookmark. You can pick these up in the back. You can tuck it into your Bible. And these are just some of the doodles that have been up on the whiteboard. So those kind of 10 components of the gospel story listed right out there on the front. Some reading notes to remind you that when you read Christ, it means Messiah, to prompt a thinking that, well, when I see faith or belief, maybe something more is implied here, and then kind of the definition for allegiance, and then that little picture I drew with the Messiah King, Jesus, as the center of the concentric rings of story of Scripture. This is just to help. If it's helpful, grab one, stick it in your Bible. If not, don't worry about it. But those will be in the back if that's helpful to you. But I want to leave you with a question this morning. I think everybody in the room would say, well, yeah, I believe, I've got faith. Thanks be to God.
What is your faith calling you to obey? Have there been areas of your life where maybe you haven't leaned all the way into obedience? Areas that, if we're honest, aren't fully under the dominion of the King? And if you know what I'm talking about, if you can identify that in yourself right now, can I just tell you this? There is absolutely nothing better than a whole life in complete allegiance and commitment to the King. Believing, confessing, obeying.